I invite you to turn with me to Matthew 18. We will be picking up right where we left off last week. I was providing supply at another church. I was at the cathedral and I said we, and people thought, oh, you're going to be with us again another week. And I said, no, we're all doing this together, right? So we all read the same passages together, so I can say we because we're all part of one church, one worship, one community. And in Matthew 18, Jesus is speaking to that reality. All throughout Matthew 18, he's going back to what Peter had confessed back in Matthew 16. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' affirmation to him that on this confession, on this work that you'll do of confessing who I am, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades won't prevail against it. And now Jesus, all throughout Matthew 18, is explicating to his disciples, what does it mean to be a member of that church? What does it mean to be a member of the community? Remember that word church in Greek, it's ekklesia. It just means assembly, those who've been gathered together. It doesn't refer to a building. Anybody ever have building woes where you're moving back and forth and can't find a place? Like, yeah, you're not alone, right? Okay, the church is not a building. Church, ekklesia, doesn't mean building. Lots of words in Greek to refer to building. Ekklesia is not one of them. It refers to a people who are gathered together who confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And again, throughout Matthew 18, Jesus is addressing to his disciples, he's addressing specifically to his apostles, what does it mean to live in this community? What does it mean to be a member of this assembly? First addressing them, if you just look at the headings throughout the text, right, in Matthew 18, the disciples ask him, all the Gospels have this, right after the Mount of Transfiguration, they come down, they can't cast out a demon, Jesus casts out the demon, and then they start arguing about who's the greatest. So in a context where you're gathering a bunch of people together, where you're assembled together, so often, what's the first question? Who's the greatest? What's the pecking order, right? Who's in charge? You can tell when someone isn't in charge, right? Pretty quickly. Okay, you've got to gather. Okay, what's going on? Nobody seems to know. And sometimes you'll have a type A person jump in and, okay, well, let's figure this out. Who's the greatest? Jesus warns them of temptations to sin because the reality is that when you're gathered together, there are plenty of opportunities for us to sin and to sin against one another. Jesus warns about these little ones twice, bringing a child into the midst of them, right? This is what I need you to be caring about. This is what you need to be tending to, because it's not just you adults that fight and bicker and all of that, but you're forming children, and they're going to be in your midst. And what happens to them is of great import in the kingdom of God. And then Jesus raises that large question, which you guys examined last week. If your brother sins against you, what are you supposed to do in the context where certainly we're in community together? We're living together. We're trying to do this whole Jesus thing together, and we're going to hurt each other. And when we look at that passage that you guys looked at last week, I think there are two kind of main responses that you can see to that. And Pastor Brian referred to one of those experiences mostly in his sermon, where oftentimes where we go, okay, here's the rules, right? Here's my rule book for how I can make sure I get even with this person who harmed me. And it's easy for us to go, oh, great, I've got a playbook to actually do that. Right? Okay, maybe I can skip some steps, right? And I can do that, right? So Pastor Brian referred to that. But I think there's a second reality that Jesus is addressing in the second half of this passage, as we're picking him up right off after that, where oftentimes we'll recognize that somebody has hurt us. Someone's harmed us, wounded us in some way. And for some of us, the move is not to try to get even. It's not to try to find justice. It's not to try to work things out, which, by the way, is not what Jesus is getting at, right? It's about reconciliation and forgiveness. But for some of us, the move is not to try to do those things. It's rather just to kind of say, I don't want to engage on that. I actually would rather just let that go and not engage. I don't want to have the hard conversation. I don't want to have the conversation. It's actually easier for me. Maybe it's easier for them. Maybe it's easier for everybody if we just don't talk about this and we just kind of move on. If you've been in community long enough, you know that doesn't work. We keep hoping it works, right? Maybe this time we'll be able to move. But the reality is there's tension there. There's been something that's been broken there. It's especially easy for us in our context to think about the way that we engage with each other, the way that we think about each other, the way that we act towards each other in increasing amounts of isolation. Even before the pandemic, friendships were at lows. Friendships were decreasing. People were less connected to one another. Pandemic just made that way worse, just exacerbated the issue. People are getting married later. They're having kids later. There's all kinds of ways in which we're remaining in isolation for longer, and we don't quite know how to relate to one another. And what are the main ways where we actually engage with one another? Addiction to outrage. What's the news about? What's the next thing for me to get angry about? What's social media about? Guess what? I found this great thing for us to get angry about together. Are you excited? We all have a new thing to be angry about today. Actually, I've got multiple things for you today that we can all be upset about. And we're all addicted to outrage. What's the next thing for me to be upset about? And what sort of community does that form? It forms a community where we do relate to one another, but directly in opposition to one another, where we're thinking individualistically and working out, are you on my side or are you on the other side? However we're thinking about how we relate, it's oppositionally. It's in contradistinction to the other. And Jesus is trying to help his disciples to understand that's not the kind of community that I'm forming. The church is not a space where you think oppositionally to one another. It's not a space where you can try to ignore one another. It's not a space where you will, and you will hurt one another, right? Woe to the world, this is verse 7, woe to the world, for temptations are sure to come. There'll be all kinds of opportunities for us to hurt one another. They're sure to come. Do we choose isolation? Do we choose oppositional thinking? Or do we choose rather to work out what does it mean for us to live in community? Community that's not grounded in me or in you or in anyone else, but rather community that's grounded in who God is. How he has been revealed to us in his Son. And how he actually empowers us to live in that community by his Spirit. Because guess what? You can't do it by yourself. Peter comes up to Jesus after he's given these instructions about what to do when your brother sins against you. And Peter says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? 7 times? And for some of us, we might look at Peter and go, oh, Peter, wow, bad answer yet again, right? Here's Peter, he's just throwing something out there. But I think what Peter's actually showing, what he's demonstrating, is that he's been listening to his Lord. He's been listening to his master. Forgiveness, he recognizes, is central to the life of the church. It's central to what it means to be a Christian, to be a little Christ. Remember what Christian means, right? It's not a moniker that you put on your Facebook profile. Christian means you're a little Christ. You're somebody who represents Jesus. Central to being a Christian is forgiving. So Peter's actually recognized that I'm supposed to forgive my brother. And he's recognized that he's supposed to do it more than one time. And actually, in Peter's context, and if you look at the rabbinic traditions, there are different traditions going on, but the most generous of the rabbinic traditions would say, if your brother sins against you, forgive him. If he sins against you again, forgive him again. If he sins against you a third time, forgive him again. If he sins against you a fourth time, don't forgive him. That was the most. Now, there were other rabbinic traditions that were less generous than that. So what's Peter actually doing within his own context? He's saying, okay, this limit that we've seen of 3, I'm going to more than double it. Peter's actually understanding that in the Christian community, forgiveness is supposed to be more generous than what we see in the context around us. He's actually trying to go above and beyond what the norm had been set. And yet, Jesus says, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Last week, Pastor Brian opened up with this question, going back to Genesis, going back to Cain and Abel, right? Where Abel offers first fruits, and his offering is accepted, and Cain offers the first fruits from the land, and his offering is not accepted, and in his anger, he's tempted to go kill his brother. Temptations are sure to come. He's tempted to go do that. And the Lord meets him in that and says, sin's crouching at the door. Be careful. And what does Cain do? He kills his brother. The Lord confronts him. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I in relationship to that? I'm an individual. I'm isolated. Who knows what happened to him? He's thinking oppositionally. He's thinking in a sort of isolationist kind of mentality. What's interesting is that obviously the story continues there where the Lord curses Cain and tells him, if you want to flip back to Genesis chapter 4, you can flip back there and take a look at it. But in Genesis chapter 4, the Lord curses him and says, okay, well, the ground that you were trying to bring offerings to and you weren't actually bringing me your best, you weren't bringing me your first fruits, that ground is cursed for you and it's not going to bring forth fruit. It's no longer going to yield its strength to you and you'll be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth. And Cain says to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And somebody's going to come and try to kill me for what I've done. He's worried about vengeance. He's worried about retaliation. The Lord says, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be upon him 7 times. Vengeance will be taken on him 7-fold. And the Lord marks Cain so that if he's found, nobody will kill him. Then you get one of those fun things. Anybody ever try to read the Bible and you get to those fun lists of genealogies? And you go, do I have to read? Oh, that's right. If I don't read them, I can't say I've read the whole Bible. So I guess I got to, okay, plunker down. Those things are actually super important, right? Okay, Gospel of Matthew, it's written to a Jewish audience. How does he begin? This is the good news of Jesus, right? son of David, son of Abraham, and then gives a genealogy. Why? Because who your father is has tremendous import. We think about that less and less, but it matters. If I know who your father is, if I know who your mother is, that tells me a lot of things about you. If you knew my parents, that would tell you lots of things about you. We just like to try to ignore that and hide it, right? But in the Jewish context, that's of tremendous import. So you get one of these genealogies again. Yay, genealogy. And you get these lists of succession from Cain, and eventually you get to an individual named Lamech, and it's a different Lamech than what we see in Genesis 6, but different genealogy from there. But Lamech, he has two wives, and he ends up raising multiple children, one of whom is named Tubal-Cain. You can hear the lineage from Cain back there. Again, who your father is matters. And Lamech says to his wives, this is Genesis 4:23, Ada and Zillah, those are his wives, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. What's Lamech doing? That posture of revenge, that posture of vengeance, that posture of let's get even. Well, Cain's 7, I'm 77. That's what vengeance looks like for me. A man wounded me. He hurt me in some way, and I couldn't control myself. I killed him. And you want to come after me? Vengeance is 77-fold. If you're reading the Gospel of Matthew all the time, he's making all sorts of allusions back to Genesis and all throughout the rest of the Old Testament. If you want to understand Matthew, understand your Old Testament, he's going to point you back to it over and over again. So when Jesus is saying, not seven times, but 77 times, he's calling to mind that sense of vengeance that is unending. Seven times? I don't have seven times. 77 times. That's how much vengeance I want. That's how much revenge I want. That's how oppositional I am. And Jesus contrasts that and says, no, you forgive your brother 77 times. And just in case we don't understand what Jesus is getting at, how exuberant he expects us to be, how overly generous he expects us to be with forgiveness, he gives this parable. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Then he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, one talent is about 20 years' labor. It's about the wage that it was. One talent. This guy owes 10,000 talents. And we might see 10,000 and go, okay, just off the bat, Jesus is using exaggerative language, right? One talent is 20 years. He owes 10,000 talents. I was bad at math. Anybody else bad at math? A lot of money. And in fact, so much so, 10,000 is the highest number in Greek. They stopped counting after that. So Jesus is kind of like in English we might put, he owed a bajillion gajillion dollars, right? Like as much money as you can think of, that's what he owed. And in case somebody isn't getting it and thinking he's speaking literally, Jesus says, and since he could not pay, because it was impossible for him to be able to pay that, so great an amount, so astounding an amount, just to give, talents, what does a talent mean? What are you talking about? 20 years labor. In 4 BC, the region of Judea and Idumea and Samaria, that kind of Levant area, the total tax that entire area owed in 4 BC was 600 talents. That whole area, all the people who lived there, the total was 600 talents, not 10,000 talents, the total for there. So in this context where we see the master, the Lord, he is going to throw him into prison. What's the context for that? Right, he's going to sell him and throw him off into prison. If you owed a debt, you're going to be imprisoned. Lots of your things will be sold. And best case scenario, your friends and family might be able to work up enough money to try to, you know, pay off your debt. But at 10,000 talents, like, you don't have enough friends. Your family doesn't love you that much. Like, it doesn't matter if they do. It's not possible. It's not like, oh, if they make it big, and right, they've got this great business idea, and it's really going to work out, everybody's going to love it. No, like, it's not going to happen. It's not possible. And so the master orders, this is verse 25, he orders him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Knowing full well that that doesn't come anywhere near covering the debt. It's an astounding amount of debt. You can't pay it off. There's not a scenario where it's, again, that entire region for the whole year of taxes, which, you know, Romans were really light and leaning on taxes, right? That entire year, 4 BC, 600 talents. If you got all of them, it would take them 18 years if they all said, yeah, we'll give up all of our taxes every single year to pay off your debt. Just an astounding amount, like, doesn't work. You're not getting out. And the master knows that this selling of him and his wife and his children, which was common in this era, that's not going to make the payment. That's not going to pay off the debt. Rather, what the master is hoping to do, what the Lord is hoping to do, is to get this guy to understand that what he's done requires repentance. He needs to change. There's no sense in trying to ask for the debt to be paid. And so he's hoping to evoke this response. And so the servant falls on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Anybody ever have one of those scenarios where you know that you're like way out of your league and there's no way you're going to do it, and so your last bet is to, let me just beg? And you make promises that you know you can't keep, I'll pay it off. How's he going to pay it off? Again, doesn't matter how many friends, family, he could coerce everybody in the entire Levant. It's going to take 18 years. Like, it's not possible. He's making promises he can't keep because he's desperate. He's got nothing. We read in verse 27, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. That insurmountable sum that no one could ever repay, he forgives, he releases him, he sets him free. And this man's response is to immediately go out, we read in verse 28, and he found one of his fellow servants, one of those ones that's also in service to the king, that also serves the Lord, that also is required to give an account. He goes and he finds him, and he owes him 100 denarii. What's 100 denarii? It's about 100 days' labor. It's not a small amount. If I owed you 100 days' labor, like that's not like small change. You're not just going to overlook that. But it's nothing compared to what he owed. Like 100 days' labor, like you've got enough friends where you could figure that out, right? Right? That's like a scenario like, yeah, if we make it big, we could pay that out. Like that's reasonable. You could make that work. It's not small change, but it's something. Okay, you could do that. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." No mercy. This is oppositional relationship. This is isolationist relationship. I don't care who you are, what our relationship is, who we both serve, pay what you owe. Almost word for word, Jesus gives his response for what this other servant had said. His fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." Have patience. He's not making the same claim of like, "I'll pay you back," where we both know, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, nobody's ever going to pay you back, right? This is reasonable. I could pay you back. He could muster this. This is doable. And yet this servant refused, verse 30, and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Forgetting that he lived in community, forgetting that he lived in a context where there were others who were servant to this king, when his fellow servants, verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they reported it to their master, all that had taken place. And then the master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" In the Greek, it's even more forceful. It's not like even like, "You absolutely should have had mercy on your servant as I showed you mercy." How could you possibly even fathom treating your servant this way? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And that word there in Greek, it's not really jailers, it's torturers. He delivered him to his torturers until he should pay off all his debt. And then Jesus speaks these haunting, difficult words. "So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." That prayer comes back to us that we pray every day. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. This is the kind of relationship that God has called us to be in. These are the stakes. You want mercy? Show mercy. You want justice? You'll get justice. Let me suggest to you three ways for us to consider this text. First, Jesus is helping us to ground our understanding of what does it mean for us to show mercy. He wants us to ground it not in this kind of oppositional relationism, not in this isolationist relationalism, not grounding it in ourselves, not grounding it in, well, let me think about how many times I want to forgive my brother, We're grounding it rather in the mercy that God shows to us. What's the debt that we owe to him? The one who made all things. Not just you, all things, visible and invisible. All things in creation were created by him. They are sustained. They remain existing and doing what they're supposed to do because of him. Isn't it great that the chair that you're sitting on doesn't just suddenly disappear? Isn't it great that that air that you need to breathe is always there? Isn't it great that your Father reigns on the just and on the unjust, that he gives all creatures their food in due season? That's just the creation creator debt. How is it that we've responded to this creator? Open, wanton rebellion. That breath that he gives us, we use it to curse him. The life that he gives us and that we are sustained by in every moment, what do we use it for? To break his commandments. To hurt our neighbors. To harm them. To hope that they'll look the other way and ignore that we've hurt them and harmed them. Wanton rebellion. What's the debt that we owe? Anybody here able to calculate the debt that you owe to God? Somewhere in the range of like 10,000 talents? And so Jesus is helping us. Do you recognize? You owe your creator an insurmountable debt. Like, you can't even calculate it. You can't fathom it. If the Lord were to keep record of wrongs, who could stand in his presence? The psalmist says. Praise God, he doesn't keep record of wrongs. What do we say in our psalm this morning? Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he set our trespasses from us. How many times have you gone before the Lord saying, Lord, I need your forgiveness. I need your mercy. I know that I'm doing something. I know that I'm doing something I'm not supposed to do. And I need your forgiveness. Knowing full well that you actually aren't feeling contritious. You're saying the words that you know you're supposed to say, right? Liturgy is great for that. Here's the words I'm supposed to say. Good. But there's really nothing going on in your heart. You're not actually contritious. You're not desiring amendment of life. You're not desiring to turn away from these things, but you know that this is what you're supposed to do, and so you're trying to want the right things. Anybody ever been there before? Where you're relying on God's mercy for your failure to actually repent. Where you're needing his mercy and his forgiveness when you're still not quite ready to actually turn and change because you need more of his grace to do that. And you're not quite ready to receive that yet. How many times have we experienced pain and hurt from somebody repeatedly? Anybody ever raised children? You're still not doing it right? You still don't know how to do this? How many times have we gone over it? Right, I've got 3 kids. They're 5, 3, and 1. They're all going to age up in a few months. But whatever their ages are, right? They're horrible little gremlins that ruin and destroy everything, right? They're beautiful and wonderful, and I love them more than anything else, and don't you ever take them away from me. But they're also horrible, chaotic little human beings, right? And I hear it gets worse as they get older. Don't confirm or deny that. I just hear it gets a little bit trickier. We've experienced this, right? For those of us that have dealt with friends or family that deal with substance abuse, you've walked through this. What does it mean to forgive your brother again? For those of you that have walked through relationships where there's infidelity, cheating, pornography, whatever the thing is, where there's infidelity, it happened again. Can you extend forgiveness again? You know that pain and that feeling where like 3 times feels like a lot, where 7 times feels like a lot, where you feel like you've reached your end, you're past 77 times. Like Jesus, is it 77 or is it 490 like we used to have in the King James, right? We remember that? Okay. It's another way to render the text. That's fine. But where you feel like you've reached your end, where surely I can't offer any more forgiveness. Surely we're done. At any point, has your Father in heaven said, surely we're done? You've reached your limit. At any point when you stand before your master, Jesus Christ, does he say, sorry, those weren't sins that I died for? Whoa, where did that come from? I didn't know you were going to do that. No. At every moment, he extends mercy. At every moment, he extends forgiveness. At every moment, he invites us to more repentance and to receive more grace. Because, friends, we can't do this on our own. We need his grace. And so Jesus is grounding us within this community where the temptation is to live in isolation. It's the temptation is to live oppositionally. And he's inviting us to ground the mercy that we show to others and the mercy that God consistently shows to us. Because it's his kindness that actually leads us to repentance. And I'm sure if we were to ask for testimonies, we could talk about, yeah, you know what? I went to God for the 77th and the 78th and the 79th time. And finally, on that 79th time, I actually did fully repent and turn away. And by his grace, I've left that. His continued mercy actually did lead me to repentance. And our ability to ground our extension of mercy in his mercy towards us actually enables us to participate in the life, health, and salvation of others. Yes, that's right. Your continuing to extend mercy is a means by which others will go to repent. Can you extend mercy the same way that your Savior extends it, grounding it not in yourself, but in him? Jesus commends us to forgive from the heart. To forgive from the heart. And again, when we encounter these kinds of things where somebody wrongs us, where we're not sure how to reconcile, we're not sure how to figure this stuff out, for some of us, it's easier not to confront. It's easier to say, I just don't want to deal with it. They hurt me, they wounded me. How often it's easy for us to just want to just walk away from that. I don't want to engage. It's not worth the time. It's not worth the energy. It's not worth the effort. I'll have to explain how they hurt me. What if they don't feel like they hurt me? What if they feel like I'm the one that's being sensitive? And we have all the what ifs that help us to not actually engage with one another, to not actually try to live in community with one another. And then what happens? Bitterness comes up and resentment comes up because, well, they didn't even realize that they hurt me. And I also didn't tell them that they hurt me, but they didn't realize that they hurt me. And there's another sin that they've sinned against me, right? To forgive your brother from the heart means that you actually have to have that kind of a relationship where you're willing to go and engage with them. Love is willing the good of the other. They can't will your good if they don't know what's happened. And you can't will their good if you're not willing to actually engage with them. Forgiveness from the heart demands that kind of proximity, that kind of relationship where you're willing to have those kinds of conversations, where you're willing to be vulnerable. Ooh, do we hate that word? I don't want to be vulnerable. I don't want to admit that I'm weak. I don't want to admit that they hurt me. And yet it's in that very vulnerability that God meets us. Are you willing to be vulnerable? Are you willing to forgive from the heart? Are you willing to have the conversation? Lastly, it's so easy for us to forget our context. We believe in the God who made all things, visible and invisible. And it's so easy for us to think about this whole life of being a Christian and being related to one another in the church as if it's just us here in the room. And every Sunday, we say we're joining our voices with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. Oh, that's right, there's that spiritual reality out there. And the angels are on your side. They're interceding for you. They're working for you, right? You're not alone in this. But there's also those fallen angels that would love to bring up those old pains. Where like you've actually gone through and you've had the hard conversation. You actually talk through it. You finally mustered the strength to go, when you did this really hurt. Oh, I had no idea that I did that. I am so sorry, and I'm not going to use conditional language. I'm so sorry if I hurt you. No, I am so sorry that I did hurt you. And maybe that wasn't my intent. And you work it out. And you've reconciled. And then that moment comes where you're playing through it again in your head. And you're thinking about the justice that you were owed. How often the devil wants to just sneak in and root out bitterness within you. And it can happen with so many subtle things. Last week, I'm touching a hanger because I'm getting my clothes on. And as I touch that hanger, it triggers a memory, and that triggers another memory, and that triggers another memory, and suddenly I'm sitting there going through an old wound that's been reconciled, it's been forgiven, but it's just, you know, I'm just passively just thinking, there it is again. Anybody else ever have that experience? Maybe you're in the shower, you're driving, right? You're just empty-minded, and suddenly the whole old thing comes up again. What does it mean to forgive 77 times? Even after you've reconciled, oh man, would the devil love to bring a root of bitterness in you? Would he love to stir you up to be angry again? And suddenly you see them again, and you're feeling angry about them, and you don't even know why. To forgive from the heart means that you actually have to be tending to what's going on in your heart. So often the battle, and this is spiritual warfare, so often the battle is not actually recognizing what's going on in your heart. You have no idea how you're feeling. We're just acting. Have you brought what's going on in your heart before the Lord? Are you recognizing the devil would love to bring those things up? And are you ready, again, to forgive your brother from your heart? Say, God, I repent of feeling angry again. I repent of feeling bitter again. I repent of going through that memory again. I didn't need to go through it. As far as the east is from the west, you've gotten rid of it, and I keep trying to drudge it up. God, I repent. I forgive again. May we, as we continue to engage in this community, and this community that's called out in this proclamation, in this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, may we ground ourselves not only in that confession, but in the mercy that he extends to us day after day. May we ground ourselves in this community, extending mercy to one another, even as he extends mercy to us. In the name of God, the